Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Matthew 22. We're going to be in verses 15 to 22. Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. It's after the book of Malachi and before Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. And so turn with me there. We're going to be in the big number 22 and then the small number 15. Now, as you turn there this morning, I want to ask you, how many of you like buying used cars? You just get invigorated to go to the car lot, to look at the different cars, to have the salesman. Any of you a car salesman? Okay, to have the pesky car salesman come to you and then having to haggle with them in order to buy a car. Anybody just love that experience? Okay, that's kind of what I figured. So I've got a couple of things that have kind of made my past with car buying experience a bit jaded. Many of you know that my parents own an automotive repair shop, my brother works for them, and then in college, I worked for a repair shop. And so being around cars my whole life, I've learned a few things. One is that most mechanics, not my family, a lot of mechanics lie. It's just reality. I've caught them. I've caught them when they were my employees. I've caught them when I take my car to the repair shop. They just lie. It's just reality. And so with that, and then with some other situations, and I'm kind of just a skeptical guy to begin with, all of those things just kind of are heightened the moment I enter into a car dealership to buy a used car. And there's one experience growing up that has also played into that. I remember when I was about 5 years old, my parents were looking to buy a new vehicle for my mom to drive to work. Now, as a five-year-old, that's an awesome experience, right? I mean, I got to go on all the test drives, and so I got to sit in the back of the pickup trucks, not on the bed, but in the back. And I got to kind of play around, and I remember one of the pickups had a little cubby hole that I thought was awesome. Another one had the seats that would flip up. They're like an inch thick, but they'd flip up. And so this is so cool as a five-year-old to do. And then we went back to the dealership and everything turned for the worst. And that's because I love my dad, but we are Dutch. And if you know anything about Dutch people, we are some of the cheapest people in the entire world. We want to squeeze out every ounce we can from a penny. And that's exactly what my dad was going to do that day. And so for hours, he haggled with the car salesman. And then he haggled with the sales manager. And they went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Until finally my dad said, it's just too much. And we walked away. Interestingly though, for my dad, they apparently had some sort of sales quota that day. And so a couple hours later, he gets a phone call. And they call us back to the dealership where for number of hours, probably 4, 5, 6 hours, almost midnight by this time. Kids, there were no iPads, no gaming devices. We had to sit there quietly and, you know, no messing around, just sit there until finally we could get the deal done. Finally, my dad could get everything he wanted. And he finally was able to close the deal when they said, we will give you a radio, but you have to install it. Fine. That's okay. It got so bad that the salesman actually told him, thank you for your business, but never come back. You see, in the process, my dad wanted to get what he paid for. In his mind, he thought, I've worked hard for this money, and I want to get every penny out of that vehicle. I don't want to pay more than what I need to, but whatever I'm paying, I want to get exactly what I want out of that vehicle. That's the same mentality that we're going to see that God has this morning as we jump into Matthew 22. See, as we jump into Matthew 22, what we're going to see is that God has paid an enormous price in two ways. One way he's paid an enormous price by creating the world and creating you and I to image him to the world, to be his image bearer or billboard to the world. And then on the second hand, he has paid an enormous price that when we rebelled against him, he sent his very son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for our sin, rise from the dead, and bring us into relationship with the Father. And because God the Father has paid this enormous price, he demands to get what he paid for. That's exactly what we're going to see this morning as we look into the book of Matthew. What we're going to see and what Matthew's point this morning is going to be is that in God's kingdom, in his kingdom, God must get what he paid for. He has to get what he paid for. There's no shortcuts because he sent his very son and poured out his wrath on his son. And so we don't get to make excuses in order to ignore Jesus and live however we want. But rather, our entire lives must be about him and him alone. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. Matthew 22, starting in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So we are in the last portion of the book of Matthew, and all along throughout the book, Matthew is trying to point out to us that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah King who brings an upside-down kingdom through upside-down means to redeem and transform an upside-down people. And now Matthew is as if he is shouting from chapters 21 to 28 that Jesus is the one. The whole Bible points to Jesus. He is here. And Matthew is shouting that. And yet, they miss it. They miss it because they believe that Jesus has come to restore to them political power, to take away their discomfort. And yet Jesus hasn't done any of that, but he's come to restore his eternal spiritual kingdom. He's come to bring eternal security for all those who would trust in him. And that reality is actually harder to swallow than what you think, because as creatures, we so often only look at what's right in front of us, right? We only look at what's right in front of us. You're driving on the road, someone cuts you off, immediately your mentality is, that person woke up this morning simply to cut me off and ruin my day, right? Who was it that cut you off? You have no idea. My guess is that person didn't wake up and think, I want to cut off this guy today. And yet, in the moment, our mindset is only on ourselves. We can't see the broader scope of reality, and that's what Jesus wants us to see. And as he wants us to see that, that actually rubs the religious elite the wrong way, because they believe that they control more than what they do. They believe that they can focus on the things that they do. And as they do that, they can almost put God in their debt, making God owe them for how they are obeying or how they are acting. They believe that they deserve blessing from God as a result. And we love to live this way too, don't we? We love to live this way because we love to live life based on events or based on some sort of checklist. I went to this thing, or I did these things. Because then we can feel good and we can feel like God owes us something. And yet, what Jesus is showing us is that God doesn't want our checklist. He wants our entire lives. He doesn't want the thing that you did 5 years ago where you still talk about, oh, look at the amazing thing I did here. He wants what you did today and what you did yesterday and the thousands yesterdays that you've had. He wants everything. That's what he's showing us in this verse here, in this passage here. And yet Jesus continues to challenge our way of thinking. And these religious leaders do not like that. And so they're going to do everything they can to protect their way of living. They're going to do everything they can to keep their rules and live by their rules. And that's going to come to a collision here in this passage. Now, to really understand what's going on here, we're going to look at our plot against Jesus. We're going to look at his prescription to us and then his pardon for us. So let's start with our plot against Jesus. Right off the bat, we're going to see, and we need to take note of, that the Pharisees are so firm in their ways, and they're so tied to finding righteousness in what they do that it doesn't matter what Jesus says, they are going to constantly follow their ways instead of Jesus' ways. They're not going to change no matter how much they are challenged. And in fact, they're going to become angry to the point that they begin to attack and challenge Jesus instead. And as they do that, they end up fighting with God's word, the actual spoken words, and they end up fighting against God's word, the word of God, Jesus Christ in the flesh. And they fight against him. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, hold on. I don't fight against God's word. This is not for me. I don't fight against God's word. Let me ask you, what was your heart response the last time someone came up to you and pointed out things in your life that did not line up with God's word? Maybe it was a one-on-one meeting. Maybe it was in missional community. Maybe it's through a sermon. Any sort of facet, maybe it's in a book. How did you respond? Did you get angry about it? How dare you say this to me? Did you start kind of making excuses? Well, that doesn't really mean that. I should be able to do this. Did you just kind of ignore it? If there's any sort of response other than turning from your sin and accepting what God has said, then we're doing exactly what the Pharisees are doing. We're doing exactly what they have done, and we are fighting God's word. And Jesus shows us three ways that we do that this morning. The first thing he says is that we try to twist his words. Look with me at verse 15. Matthew writes that the Pharisees come to Jesus and they plot how to entangle him in his words. So think about this. If you remember at all, we have the Jews living in Israel, in the Middle East, and they're living in the land that God promised their forefather Abraham 1,500 years before. And yet they continually rebel against God in their history, and as they do, God brings nation upon nation upon nation to destroy and decimate them. And as he does that, they are now living in this land, unable to rule their own land. It'd be like a foreign army, like Mexico, coming and invading the United States. You know, we'd feel like this is our land, but we can't live like we want. And that's what they're dealing with. And at this point, we had different religious groups coming to the conclusion of how they can get their land back and they can have life restored. And one of those groups was the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees believed that the reason that they were not ruling their land was because they disobeyed God. So they're right. They believed, though, that the solution was to take God's law and create all of these extra laws so that they could obey God's original law. And then once that happens, God will see them, God will love them, and everything will be back to normal. So it'd be kind of like this. It'd be saying, okay, I'm not supposed to speed. Speed limit's 30. So now we can't even drive 25. We have to drive 20 in a 30-mile-an-hour zone so that we know that we won't break the speed limit. Those people are annoying, right? When you're stuck behind them on the road, right? And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were creating all of these extra laws in order to obey, and Jesus keeps challenging them because they think their obedience makes them right with God. And so they come to Jesus, and they plot together to essentially ask him about a modern-day law. Notice the reason that they're asking Jesus about this modern-day law, about paying taxes. Notice the reason that they're doing that. Matthew writes that they plot together. They come together to plot and entangle him in his words. They don't care what Jesus has to say at all. They don't care what he is about. All they're doing is trying to figure out a way to twist his words. Because if he goes this way, then they can twist him and say, you're wrong, and disprove his ministry. Or if he goes this way, then they can twist his words and discredit his ministry. They don't care about what he's going to say. They just care about how they can twist his words and ruin what he's doing. And the reason for this is because if they can ruin Jesus, then people will stop following Jesus and start following them. They'll stop following Jesus because they can paint him into some sort of corner that he can't get out of, and then these people will have to start following them once again. Again, we do this. We do this in a number of ways. One of the ways that we do this is that we get up in the morning, or maybe it's at night, and we grab our Bibles and we read our Bibles. Or we go to a missional community discussion and we hear about the Bible being taught. Or hear on a Sunday morning and we hear the Word of God preached. And we start to feel this conviction inside of us, and we start to feel like, man, maybe my life isn't what God wants. We start to feel the Holy Spirit convicting us and saying, what are you doing here? Why are you living that way? And yet, as we feel that conviction, we just push it out. As we feel that conviction, we go back to the Bible and we say, hold on a second, hold on. That's not really what that verse means. That's not really what Jesus is saying there. That's not really what he's getting at. I don't have to obey that. Sure. The Bible is true for everybody else, but that phrase, for some reason, I am unique, and it doesn't apply to me. We start to create all of these reasons why we don't have to obey, and we try to do gymnastics to understand why we don't have to obey the Word of God. It's true for everybody else. It's true for my neighbor. They really should be hearing this right now. Right? Think about that for a moment. You're sitting there. Oh, my neighbor really should be thinking about this right now. They really need to hear this. What are you not doing? Not thinking about your own life. Not thinking about how you need to hear it, because your attention is on your neighbor and not on you. And so we twist God's word. We start to believe that this isn't truly God's word. We might even go so far to say, okay, I see in my book here that there are red letters. Those are Jesus' words, and I should apply those, but the rest of it doesn't matter. That was man. And we neglect what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So every word in here that is the Bible, not the weights and measures in the back, but every word in the Bible is God's word that we have to obey. We have to apply to our lives, no matter how hard that is. And then Jesus shows us a second thing. Second thing he shows us is that we try to trick him. We try to twist his words, but we also try to trick him. Look at me at verse 16. This is just crazy on multiple levels. Rather than going to Jesus themselves, notice who they send. They send their disciples. Now, disciples were the people that would come and would learn from somebody who was smarter or more versed, I should say, in religious matters. And so they don't go to Jesus with this question, but they send their patsies to go and do their bidding. Church, please don't send your patsies to do your bidding. Please don't send other people to deal with your issue. If you have an issue, go to that person. Don't send your patsy. Men, can I speak to you for a second? Don't hide behind your wives. I find all too often men want to hide behind their wives, let their wives be the mouthpiece for the family. That's sin, guys. The men are supposed to lead the family. I love you, that's why I'm saying that. And yet that's what we see here. We see these Pharisees kind of chickening out. Well, we'll send the disciples. You know, it's like, think about this. These disciples are like, oh, okay, sure. They have no idea what they're getting into, right? They have no idea. They probably think that Jesus is going to receive whatever they have to say. And so they just go. And notice what they do when they go to Jesus. They go to flatter Jesus. It's so interesting what they do. Because they go to flatter Jesus. And as they're flattering Jesus, they're saying, Jesus, you don't care about flattery. Did you see that there? Look at what they say. We know that you're true. We know that you teach truthfully. We know that you don't care about appearances or anyone's opinion. They're saying all of these words of flattery, and yet they're saying you don't care about flattery. So in their minds, they're trying to boast Jesus up so that they can push him into a corner and go for the kill. They're hoping to trick him. They're hoping to talk to him in such a way that Jesus won't even recognize so that they can get him. We need to be aware of people like that. We live in a culture in which we talk about self-esteem, self-esteem, self-esteem. And what I often find is that we have people who want to just throw up accolades, want to throw up praises about one another and tell us how awesome we are. And 5 seconds later, they're over there saying how horrible we are. But man, those 5 seconds were great, weren't they? And we need to be careful not to listen to those praises because they're empty words. And we need to be a people that are not just heaping up empty words and empty phrases to other people, but if we give a praise, we actually mean that praise that we're giving. That we don't try to flatter people like they're doing here. And then notice what they say. Again, they say, you don't care about opinions. You're not swayed by appearances. You know, the only thing I could picture, pardon my illustration if it scares you at all, but the only thing I could picture is a chicken farm. And if you've ever watched the documentaries on chicken farms, what they will do is they will feed them all this amazing food. And why are they doing that? They're trying to beef them up so that they have more meat on them because tomorrow their head's getting chopped off and sent to the factory, right? And that's what it feels like is happening here. Let's beef you up, Jesus. Let's talk about all this wonderful stuff about you because we are about to go after you. We're about to corner you. And before we start accusing or condemning the Pharisees, we need to realize that we do this regularly in our prayer life, don't we? This is convicting, but if we're honest, in our prayer life, we can regularly heap up praises. God, thank you for the house. Thank you for these meals. Thank you for the car. Thank you for life. Thank you for whatever. And we're just heaping up all of those thank yous because we believe if we can just get all of those out of the way, then we can get to the heart of prayer. And the heart of prayer is me coming before God, asking him to do something for me. So we're not really thankful. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but my guess is most of us have prayed, said amen, and then said, I have no idea what I just prayed. Maybe I'm the only one. My guess is we've done that. You see, there's a sense in us when we come to prayer, if we're not careful, that we can say all these wonderful things about God, and that's really just to kind of set him up, because what we really want to do is we want to get to after these things. We want you to do something, so I'm going to praise you so that you'll do something for me. We try to trick God. We try to flatter him. Or we might go on in life and we might say, God, I will do this if you do this thing over here. If you give me this job, then, man, I will do anything for you. If you give me a raise, then I will give money towards your kingdom. If you give me a spouse, then I will really follow you every single day. I'll make sure my kids go to church if you give me a husband or wife. So we start to barter. We start to act as if God is just sitting there waiting for us to come to him with some sort of trade. And the moment we come with a trade and we say, if you do this, I'll do this. We act as if he's so excited. Yet that's not the picture that Jesus is going to paint here. Because the reality is Jesus does not demand a trade. He demands everything. A trade is us coming and thinking that we can offer something. And reality is we have nothing to offer in ourselves, but rather we must offer everything, because everything is God's to begin with. That's what Jesus is challenging us, and he wants us to see here. And the third thing that we do is we try to test his ability. Look at verse 17. The story continues, and they ask Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, this is not easy to answer. To pay taxes would mean that you were furthering a ruthless army that is there to suppress you, and any moment you get out of line is there to do you harm. This isn't prison with cable television. This is a pit, and hopefully someone comes and throws you a steak every once in a while. This is harsh treatment. And so to go against the Romans and to say, no, don't pay to say pay taxes would have meant you were furthering that ruthlessness. But to say don't pay taxes would probably get you that ruthlessness against you. Well, this is kind of tricky. What does he do? How does he answer? Because no matter which way he goes, he can fall into a ditch and ruin his ministry. And so what they do here is they put God to the test. They put Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, to the test to prove that he is who he truly says he is. And again, we regularly put God to the test, right? Well, God, if you're good, then you will provide money for me. God, if you're good, then you'll take this hardship away from me. God, if you're good, then you'll heal my body. God, if you're good, then you'll give me this new job. We have all these if-then statements that God's goodness is contingent upon what he can do for us. That's not what we read in the Bible. It's not what we see here, that God is good no matter what he does for us because God is good, because he created the world. He's good because he sent Jesus Christ to die for us and to rise from the dead, giving us life. And the reality is, all we have to do is grab the Bible and read it and see God's faithfulness and his goodness time and time and time and time and time and time again when the people of God rebel against God. And all we have to do is just look at our own lives and to realize how good God has been to us. Parents, you've had days where your kid just disobeys. Any parents deal with those days? Wow, I'm the only one. Okay. So, but my guess is you've dealt with those days. How do you feel? You feel incredibly frustrated, don't you? I mean, there are times where you might just feel like, man, if I could just put you in a room and lock the door and just be done with it for today, it would be great. Right? And yet, their rebellion against us is exactly what we do against God, and he doesn't lock us in a room and leave us alone to rot. God has been faithful to us. He's been good to us. And yet so often we say, if you're good, then you will do this added thing. And God is saying, no, I am good. Just look at your life. You're breathing, aren't you? You're not in hell right now, aren't you? There's so much. And so when we come to God and we test him in this way, what we are saying is, God, you need to prove yourself to me. I don't want you to challenge the way I live. I need you to prove yourself to me. I need you to prove your work, and I need you to do your work on my terms. And if you don't, then I'm going to dismiss you like the rest of the world that overpromises and underdelivers. Unless you do your work, unless you do things the way I want you to do them. And church, when we do these three things listed here, we show how little we actually know in our lives, and we show how futile our ways and foolish our ways really are. Because we think us, little us, can take on the God of the universe who's created everything. And we believe that we are the ones in control, when the reality is that someday we will come face to face with that God of the universe and have to give an account. Have to give an account for our lives and give an account of whether we believed and trusted in him or we trusted in our own ways and our own methods. And if we've trusted in our own ways, trusted in our own methods, we will see who has all power. And it's not us. That's exactly what the Pharisees are going to see here. And so let's turn and look at that right now. And let's look at his prescription to us. As we look at this, we need to see this so that we can turn from living our own ways, from twisting and tricking and testing God, so we can live our own ways, because God is the creator of all and he has a way in which we must live. And so we have to see how we must live. And he gives us three prescriptions for us on how we need to live. And the first is that he shows us that Jesus demands for us to be legit. He demands for us to be legit. Look at me at verse 18. I love when you're reading the Gospels because Jesus doesn't mince words. You know, so often we are so concerned about offending people, and Jesus just doesn't care because he cares about offending God. So he doesn't mince words here. He just goes right after it. He sees right through the veil. He's not impressed by what they can do. He's not impressed by the words that they say. And so notice what it says in verse 18. It says that he is aware of their malice, this desire to do evil. And so Jesus calls it out, and he calls them hypocrites. He calls them exactly what they are, where they are these two-faced people who act all godly, act God-centered, wanting to praise and exalt God in their life, and yet they are testing and they are pushing on God's anointed one. They're hypocrites. They're two-faced. And Jesus just calls them out for that. He wants them to be sincere and to stop trying to act a different way. He wants them to be honest and stop trying to prove themselves to him. And so what this means for us is twofold. One, it means that if we have questions, serious questions, we should bring them before God. There are many times I've heard people have questions and they're told, you can't have questions. You can't go after that. You can't go and question those things. And yet, that's not what we see in the Bible. There's a way in which we should question, but that's not what we see in the Bible. What we read in the book of Psalms is the psalmist constantly coming to God with questions, saying, I don't know why you're doing this. Life is so difficult right now. I don't know why I'm going through this. God, what are you doing? But notice where the psalmist goes. The psalmist goes to God. The psalmist brings his questions back to God. And that's what God wants. He invites us to come. If you've got questions, it's fine. Bring them to God. Ask him, God, what are you doing? Help me to understand this. Give me direction. Give me understanding. I don't get this. He wants us to bring the questions to him. But then the other thing that this means for us is that we can actually be honest with God about our sin. If he desires us to be legitimate before him, we can bring our sins to him. He already knows them. Isn't it kind of odd? We believe God knows all things, but we're going to try to hide from God. It's kind of like when your kid comes up to you and says, I didn't do that. And you're like, oh, your mind is small. I saw everything. You did that. And yet they just create a new lie and a new lie and a new lie. You know, what we see here is Jesus wants us just to come, be honest with our sin. Jesus, I'm struggling with this. Would you help me? I confess that I've sinned there. Would you help me? Thank you for the cross. Thank you for how you have changed me. And thank you for what you've done in forgiving me. Would you change me? Would you make me new? And so we plead with him. And then the second thing that we see here is that Jesus commands us to obey our leaders. This is the heart of the question, and Jesus does a fabulous job in answering this. Look at me at verses 20 to 21. They come to Jesus and ask him, who should pay? You know, should we pay this tax? Should we not? And he's like, hey, go get a coin. So they bring him a coin. I can just imagine they're coming, fumbling around. They give him a coin, and he just says, whose picture is on that? It's Caesar's, right? So if it's Caesar's picture that is on that, that means Caesar owns that coin. So you must give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So Jesus says, pay your taxes. Pay them. It's Caesar's anyway. Pay it. Obey them. No matter what. And in saying this, he is essentially telling us that we need to obey our leaders. Church, this is what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are to keep our conduct pure among the nations and to be subject to every human institution so that others may look at our lives and may be put to silence. So that others may look at our lives and think, there's something different about you. Why do you obey them? And they want to ask questions about Jesus. We tell them the only reason we do this is Jesus Christ. And so both of those passages really together are telling us that in good conscience, we need to obey our leaders. We need to obey our governmental leaders. Doesn't matter if they're Democrat or if they're Republican. So long as they are not hurting life or leading us away from God, we should obey them. Recently, they enacted some abortion laws in New York, and they're trying to do that in Virginia. We don't sit on the sidelines. We fight against that. But when it doesn't have anything to do with life or our worship of God, we submit, whether they're Democrat, Republican, whether we agree or don't agree. Some of us, it doesn't matter what color they are, if they're not our color, we are going to go against everything they say. But if they are our color, everything that person does is wonderful and godly. And Jesus is saying, don't fall into either extreme. Follow your leaders. Pray for them. Care for them. Pay your taxes. Do what they ask us to do, so long as it does not go against God's word. And then the third thing Jesus tells us is that Jesus commands us to be devoted to the Lord. This is the punchline in the whole interaction here in this passage. Look at me at verse 21. Jesus then says, we must give to God what is God's. What in the world is he talking about? Whenever we read the Bible, we have to read it in context and really understand what happened before and what's going to happen after. And so right before this, again, remember, right before this, Jesus says, hey, get me a coin. And then he asks them the question, whose image is on it? Whosever image is on that thing, that item, that's the one that owns it. So the question is if we have to give to Caesar what is Caesar's because his image is on that coin, and we need to give to God what is God's, then what has God's image on it? You remember? Genesis 1 tells us that what has God's image on it is every single human being. Genesis 1, 27 and 28 says that man and woman were created in the image and likeness of God. And so Jesus is coming and saying, yeah, that coin is Caesar's, just give it to him. But you and I are God's because we have the image of God on us. And so give that coin to Caesar, but give yourself to God because God owns you. Everything about you is God's. We can't look at our lives and live for our own comforts, but rather we must live our lives to conform to God. We need to read God's word, and we need to obey God's word. Then when the Holy Spirit begins to convict us, we need to follow the Holy Spirit's conviction. We need to go after what God is telling us to. And so we need to look at every day in our life and live it entirely for God and not for ourselves. And so when we wake up in the morning, we need to think, how should this day be lived for God? As we drive to work, you know, don't know how you drive, one hand, two hands, whatever. As you drive to work, we need to be thinking, how do I work for the glory of God? As we come home, we need to think, how do I enter into the home for the glory of God? How do I respond to my spouse to the glory of God? How do I parent to the glory of God? How do I use my money for the glory of God? So that's going to require us to pray and ask God for that. And it's going to require us to think about our lives and to say, if this is done for God's glory, how can I do that? How can I use this to leverage and bless and care for others? You know, we talk often here about needing to take the good news of Jesus Christ to other people, and that is so true. Yet this means more than that. This means going to work and looking at your coworkers and saying, who do I need to bless today? Who's struggling today that I just need to encourage? And I might not tell them about Jesus, but I just need to encourage them today because they're struggling. Who do I need to pray for? How can I love them and care for them? How can I live everything I do for the glory of God? So how do I be an employee that obeys my boss? How do I be an employee that does the best work possible, whether I get a raise or not? How do I be an employee that shows up on time, that works hard until the end? How do I be a spouse that doesn't just sit and let my spouse do all the work while I just sit, click, 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 but rather get up and serve my spouse, serve my kids, care for them? How do I engage? Because our lives, everything that we do is to image and be a billboard of the glory and the praise of God. That's what Jesus is calling us to. He's saying that our lives must be entirely devoted to God. But how do we do this? How do we actually live this out? Because we can't do this on our own. We need help from outside of us. And so let's turn lastly and look at his pardon for us. And what we see is we see that Jesus purchases our pardon, and he does that in two ways. The first is that Jesus gave his all to God. We can give our all to God because Jesus first gave his all to God. Colossians chapter 1 says that in Christ all the fullness of God dwelled, that in Christ the creation of the world was founded. And then John tells us in chapter 1 that Christ became flesh and dwelled among us. And then he tells us in John 17 that Jesus obeyed everything that the Father asked for him to do. Do you understand that? He obeyed everything the Father asked. That means on that Thursday night before Easter, that night before Good Friday, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane sweating. The Bible says he sweat drops of blood. Any of you ever been so anxious you've sweat drops of blood? My guess is no one. Scientists say that takes an extremely high level to be able to get there. Why is he sweating so much? Because he knows what's going to happen to him in a matter of 20 to 24 hours. So as he's in the garden, he's praying to his Father. He's saying, God, let this cup of wrath that you're about to pour on me pass from me. He doesn't want to go to the cross. He doesn't want to bear the wrath of the Father on him. He doesn't want to pay for our sins. He doesn't want to go through that physical, that spiritual, that emotional pain that he is called to do. But do you know how he finishes that phrase? Not my will, but your will be done. You see, we can do this because Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly in all things, and that led him to the cross to die for you and I. That led him to the cross to die, that led him to give up his life and everything to be about the Father. And then that led him to the second thing, and that is that Jesus gave his all to us. He gave up his all. It led him to the cross where he bled, where he was mocked, where he was ridiculed by the very people that created him. I don't know about you, but if I'm going home this afternoon and I'm making some Legos and those Legos start to mock me, I'm grabbing a hammer and I'm smashing that to pieces. Right? Jesus created you and me, and we mock him, we ridicule him, we reviled him, and he bore all of that because he was giving to us his perfection. He was giving to us eternal life if we trust in him. He was giving to us a pathway to the Father, to be reconciled with the Father. You see, we can do this. We can be entirely devoted to the Father because Jesus was entirely devoted to us by giving his life for us. And that opens the way. There's no greater gift in the world than that. They say, I'm not a woman, so I don't know this. They say that the bond between a mom and her baby is like no other bond in the world. Why? Because that mom carried the baby for 9 months. That mom went through excruciating pain to birth this bowling ball out of them. And until recently, it could mean death. And that's the kind of pain Jesus bore. His death so that we might have life. And I've seen kids with their moms. Dad doesn't hold a candle to mom when she walks in the room. It's because that kid knows what that mom has done. That kid is grateful for that mom and loves and cherishes and treasures that mom. How much more so should we love, cherish, and treasure and be devoted to Jesus Christ because he gave birth to us through his death on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, the remembrance that our lives are not our own. So often we want to live life as if it's up to us, as if it's dictated by us, as if we get to do whatever we want. And yet we need to realize, Lord, I need to realize that my life is nothing apart from you. My life is nothing without you. And yet, Father, I confess how often I'm devoted to myself. I'm devoted to my own glory. I'm devoted to my own ways. I'm devoted to my own thinking. I elevate those above you. Spirit, would you convict us of that? Would you convict me of that? Would you help us that our lives would be entirely devoted to you and you alone? God, we need your help. Would you help us to treasure you, to see you as wonderful and amazing? We pray these things in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.